All right, well, we're going to be, as Pastor Nick alluded to, back in the Second Lenten Confession once again this afternoon, and we'll be picking it back up in paragraph one. So if you have a copy of the confession, it's on our church website as well, or as I put that paragraph on the outline also. And so this paragraph has thus far shown us many practical and comforting things about our God. Among a few of those things, He is one. He's an infinite and pure spirit without body and without parts. And that's where we ended last time, without parts, which has in mind the doctrine of simplicity, what we call simplicity. And so what that is, when we think of how it is that God exists, which is a normal but a difficult thing to do, we understand that He's not like us, that He is without a body. And even more than that, He's not the sum of all these different parts put together to equal one total being, like we might understand about ourselves. He's a most pure spirit, and He doesn't have a physical body, nor is it appropriate to conceive of God as having different characteristics that are independent or even dependent upon each other. Rather, God is, as we creatures in our limited capacity seek to understand Him, what it is that we can apprehend of Him. And so we say that God is all of who He is, or all that is in God is God. And again, I would refer you to the book by James Dolezal that is here in our book stall of the same title, All That Is In God Is God. He's not the sum of many different parts or characteristics or attributes. He is who He is in all of His fullness. And we've been seeing in paragraph one that this discussion on the essence or subsistence of God, His being, that all of these things are closely interrelated, and they're held together really by understanding them all rightly and properly. And this is what we might identify as classical theism. In other words, what the Puritan and Reformed confessions list here in the description of God was not new to them. These are the things that people from very early on have believed and have confessed. With the forge of apologetics in the light of false teaching, they have believed and confessed these very things. The language here in chapter 2 is the language of the historic creeds, like the Nicene, the Chalcedonian, the Athanasian creeds. And these doctrines have fallen on hard times in the past few decades. They are what some end up doing with them is just simply neglecting them. And then in some cases, there's an outright rejection of these very important matters concerning the nature of God. And because that is the case, I've been trying to take my time slowly through this paragraph, somewhat slowly. There's actually 40 points of doctrine in this one paragraph in 2.1. And this afternoon will be our fourth time in this one paragraph, and perhaps, Lord willing, our last slower consideration of it. We've gone slowly through the reality that God is one, that He is ase, that is, that He is self-existent and dependent upon nothing. And that would, of course, mean that He is then a most pure spirit without parts. And by God's kind providence, the topic that we have for this afternoon is actually something that Nick was mentioning quite a number of times in his sermon this morning, or alluding to it. We'll deal with it specifically in name this afternoon. And that is that God is immutable and that God is impassible. And so we'll get to that what it means for God to be immutable and to be without passions. And then again, Lord willing, next time, we'll try and make our way through the rest of the paragraph and the remaining points of doctrine, because they seem to be under less duress and they are more commonly spoken of. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll read the paragraph in the confession, and then we'll get to considering these specific two points that we are thinking of now. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the ways in which You have blessed us this day. How encouraging it is to know that we live in a society where we can freely and openly praise You and confess You and have Your word before us. And we ask, Lord God, that You would maintain those blessings for us, but that You would not let us become apathetic because of them, Lord, that You would cause us to know what we have in these freedoms and to be grateful and thankful, and to take hold of the means of grace that You might sanctify us. And we pray for understanding now, Lord. We thank You for the wisdom that You have given to our brothers and sisters throughout history so that we might be here now 2,000 years later in some regard, and specifically, you know, roughly 400 since the drafting of the Second London Confession. But to confess these things that people have throughout the ages is a great encouragement to us, Lord. And we want to be of the same mind, not only with the saints that are here at First Family Church, but with your people all throughout history, knowing that we will be with them in glory one day. And so we're grateful that you don't change, Lord, that we're not having to consider a different God than people in the past have, but that we are considering you the eternal, timeless, infinite, perfect God. And as we do that now, again, we depend upon you for understanding. Help us to be clear about what it is that we think about your word, for it represents you. And so we want to rightly represent you and glorify you in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, as I was saying, our focus on this afternoon will be on two closely related points, impassibility and immutability. And really, impassibility is a subset of immutability. But our confession actually lists them in reverse order, meaning that it mentions that God is impassible before it actually says that he's immutable. Now, immutability is spoken more often, at least in the church modernly. It's a bit easier to understand, perhaps, and to put it simply, by saying that God is immutable, we can just give a quick, easy definition. All we mean by that is that God cannot change. He doesn't change in his being, nor does he change in his decree. That is, if we can put it maybe like a cheesy way, you know, history is his story, and it is always playing out the way that God intended it to. God does not change. He is immutable. I remember before going to seminary, I knew what immutability was. Impassibility was something that I had never even thought of or heard about until one day I came across a book. But nevertheless, immutability, this confession says it like this. It's about the fourth or the fifth line in the first paragraph. And it's speaking of who God is. It says, who is immutable. And then about the sixth or seventh line, we see, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Now, again, impassibility, I've said, is related to immutability and to the reality that God is immutable. Our confession says it like this. It's about the third or the fourth line. And I'm inserting a couple words here because it's this negative section of the paragraph where the confession is stating that God is without a couple things. But it says without body, and then it says and parts or passions. But you might as well read it as without body, without parts, and without passions. And this will take a little bit more explaining, but just to get us started, what we mean by God being without passions, or that God is impassible, is to say then that God cannot suffer, and that nothing can act upon God in such a way to move him. That it's not proper to speak of emotions in God, really, because emotions move us. So I think of the emotion. Emotion is something that moves. And the reality is that God cannot be moved. And it's good that he's this way. And so God doesn't have passions. But we would speak of affections in God. Make no mistake. It's not as if God is without certain characteristics that we might describe in people as emotions. But it's proper to call them affections in God. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Affections in God that are perfect and don't change. So again, more on that later. And I understand how maybe that might be a little strange, because we have been conditioned to want a God that feels like we do. But I think that's a mistake, and we'll get to that soon enough. But first we need to consider immutability, because again, understanding immutability will help you to understand impassibility. So with those introductory definitions behind us, again, let's look at immutability first, because it's a more familiar doctrine, and again, it stands before impassibility. And further, in comparison to the topics that we've already addressed in paragraph one, which are metaphysical in nature, that is, by I say metaphysical, what I mean by that, what theologians have meant by that, is that they're not things that we can perceive naturally through our senses. Things like God being one, being infinite, being a most pure spirit. Like, I can't sense that. I can't touch God and know that. Or I can't smell that God and know that. Or see God and know that. So they're what we call metaphysical. They're all things which are a reality, but are outside of human sense perception. And that the topic of immutability, though, is accessed in Scripture more easily than some of these other things that we've already been in. So we're probably already aware of verses in our confession that are cited here on this topic. Our confession cites Malachi 3:6, which says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O you sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Or James 1:17, which is a comfort personally to me often in prayer. But it says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And so this reminds us, these passages and others, remind us of how different God is contrasted to us. God is eternally unchanging, whereas his creation is always changing. God is, of course, active in creation's change, but he himself does not change. I think about all the texts which speak of God bringing about shifts in power and in culture through the Old Testament. Think about the way his providence guided everything along with Joseph as he became a powerful governor in Egypt, or how things were all in place for the Son of God to come and then be crucified at the right time. God is involved in the changes that happen in his creation, but that's different than saying that God himself is susceptible to change. Job 1:21 says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so in all of these things, God is doing things, but he himself never experiences change. And so he acts within creation and he brings about change in it, but he himself never changes. But just think, now we change all the time. Some of that is not good, of course, but then at other times, it's really good. The gospel, after all, results in us being changed. We are regenerated, we're born again, we're quickened, we're made alive, however it is that you want to say it. We're made alive by the Spirit, and then by grace, that change continues as we're further sanctified. And sometimes sanctification often feels like an uphill battle, but that should be expected to happen. Even as we become sanctified, we become all the more aware of sin's indwelling presence, and it's just part of the process as we change. Sometimes it feels like back and forth. And then finally, you know, we would change again with glorification when we get our new bodies. The change is normal to us. It is even in some ways very important that there is change. Very good that there is change. There's hope because we are able to change. Pastor and Puritan Stephen Charnock put it like this. He says, "Creatures are in a perpetual flux. Something is acquired or something is lost every day. A man is the same in regard of existence when he is a man as he was when he was a child. But there is a new succession of quantities and qualities in him. Every day he acquires something till he comes to his maturity. Every day he loseth something till he comes to his period, till his end," is what he's saying. "A man is not the same at night as he was in the morning." How many of us have went to sleep and then woke up with our back hurting all of a sudden? That's obviously true. Well, I'm getting old is what it is. Oh, what a blessing that is. I wish I had that problem. So maybe I need a new bed is what it is. So anyways, a man, again, something is added to us, Charnock is saying. He says, every day there is a change in his age, a change in his substance, a change in his accidents, but God hath in his whole being in one and the same point or moment of eternity. He receives nothing as an addition to what he was before. He loses nothing of what he was before. He is always the same excellency and perfection in the same infinitiness as ever. You may have noticed from that quote from Charnock there near the end about God that immutability is interconnected to all of God's other attributes, which, remember, simplicity, which we talked about before, necessitates this. And so that God is immutable reinforces that he is perfect and that he is infinite, for example. Hermann Bavinck states it well, I think, when he says, "All that changes ceases to be what it was." And think about that. Isn't that true? Aren't we glad that we are no longer what we used to be? as Christians. That is true. And then he says, but true being belongs to him who does not change. It's interesting somewhat that we are called human beings, when really it would make more sense in light of how our being is to be called human becomings, because that is what we do. We are always becoming something, whether changing for good or for bad. But God is not like this. He is who he is, and he doesn't change. His being is what it is. He is pure act, the older theologians would say, pure actuality, meaning that he is perfect, that if he was to change, what could we make of his perfection? If he was perfect, well, then why change at all? And why would God need to change? Could he have made a mistake? Of course not. So it's very important that we understand God as he is, which is how he reveals himself to us in his word. And there are four categories in scripture that we have that have been noticed concerning God's immutability. So we'll consider them in light of them. So immutability then in light of God's existence, his perfections, his purposes, and then lastly, his promises. And so if you're thinking in larger categories, the first two concern God's what we call his ontological immutability, and his last two is ethical immutability. Ontological meaning his essence, his being, what he is, that he is. Ethical being how he acts, what he does. And again, I'm going in this in more detail so we can spend less time on impassibility, because this helps us understand what impassibility is. So first, God is unchanging in his existence. So what we mean here in this category is that God never experiences change in his being. That is somewhat abnormal to us and confusing to us. I mean, it should come to no surprise when our kids ask us, you know, well, who is God's father? Because that's the natural way of things. We all have fathers, but God is not a man, so it's confusing. And God being greater than nature, he's not like that. God was never born and then began to grow and change like we all do. He never experienced a change with a respect to a beginning. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't get old, and he was never young. He can't get better, nor can he change for the worse. Psalm 93:2 says, your throne is established from old. You are from eternity. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, you have to think of what the psalmist is limited by when he's writing this. What can he hope to compare God to? What can he hope to compare our great God to in creation? And so he chooses, under inspiration, to use aspects of creation, stable things from his standpoint, such as the earth, the mountains, the heavens. I mean, just think for a moment, just southwest of us here is a large mountain that we call Mount Diablo, Devil Mountain. You know, it's no wonder the Bay Area is the way that it is. But think about it. Can you move it? You've got a little bit of faith. Can you toss it out into the Pacific? I'm kidding a little bit, of course. But you see the point the psalmist is making. A slight wind would cause a leaf to go tumbling by. But what's going to move a mountain? What can change a mountain? Just a little bit, right? You toss it into the sea. What can change a mountain? And God is even greater. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's the psalmist's point. Nobody's moving that mountain, but God, he is from everlasting. He's greater. Nothing has caused God's existence. Remember a satiety from a few times ago. And nothing can end his existence. He has no end. Even the person of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, and this is a clear and strong assertion of his deity, of course, by the way. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So realize one of the things that we have to do when we aspire to be careful Bible students and readers is noting with care what the scriptures are saying, because here, it's clear that it's referring to the fact that Jesus is God. No mere man can be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, we change all the time. We change in the day, during the day, just as the moments go by. If you even think of it like this, if some of these things are brand new to you and you're learning something, well, then you're changing, you know, in the scope of, you know, seconds as they go by. But God is not like that. And so when he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's a clear statement that he is God, because a man is constantly changing, constantly becoming. So the scripture will speak of what's true concerning the divine nature of Jesus, and other times what's true of the human nature of Jesus. This here in Hebrews 13, then, being of the divine nature, the very thing the confession is speaking of. Because of course we know that Jesus, we could say, that Jesus did change. That he grew in wisdom and stature, but that is according to his human nature. Scripture doesn't have any contradictions. It has in it what we might call apparent contradictions, but a close study of Scripture shows that they are in fact not contradictory. And so whereas in Luke where it says that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom, that must be therefore in reference to his human nature, which can change, not to his divine nature, as Hebrews 13:8 testifies and proclaims that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And remember, Christ Jesus, he is unique as our mediator, the God-man, having two natures in one person. And we'll circle back to this in this idea in when we speak about impassibility else, and then elsewhere in the confession too. But the point is that here in the confession, the scriptures are plain what we're to confess about God, that God in his essence, in his existence, is always the same, unchanging. Hard to think of that? Of course it is. To think that God doesn't have a beginning. What do we do? We can say it, but we can't do much more beyond that. We can't. It is hard for us to think about it. Our minds stretch to the limit thinking of it. And of course it does, but this is God. He is not like us. He is our creator. He doesn't have a beginning, and he didn't grow into who he is now and what he is now. He always is what he is, and he always will be that. He's amazing, and he's worthy of your worship, friends. And that brings us to the second category, and that is that God is unchanging in his perfections. Perfections are simply a careful way of speaking of God's attributes. Because remember, God's attributes and his existence are not separate. He is his existence. You remember going over that some weeks ago? God is pure act. He is simple. And so when we think of God's attributes, we should understand them in light of immutability. That they don't change or fluctuate. That they are perfect. That they are perfections. God's attributes, in other words, are immutable then. God never experiences changes in his attributes. He'll never need to add to or remove qualities to his nature, nor does he become more of one attribute in contrast to another one. For example, God doesn't become more loving at the expense of his holiness. In order for God to be loving, he doesn't have to give up some holiness. Like maybe, you know, that is something that we might have to do in some regards to that. But that might be a false dichotomy. I don't want us to go down that path. But my point here is that the scripture shows that God certainly doesn't have to change in his attributes to be all that he is. God can't be more loving at the expense of his holiness just decreasing or something like that. Rather, God is love. God is holy. Two things that we read in scripture. A.W. Pink notes, whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now and will remain so forever. Necessarily so, for they are the very perfections, the essential qualities of his being. And we see this in Scripture, of course. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations. In other words, doesn't change ever. It just is what it is. Jeremiah 31:3 brings us to the same idea. We read, the Lord appeared to him from after, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I will draw you out with all loving kindness. It's an everlasting love. It hasn't changed. It doesn't fluctuate. Now consider the context of Malachi 3:6, so 3:5 and 6, which we read earlier. It says, "Then I will draw you near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And then the verse that we all commit to memorizing, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." So in this passage, we learn that if God's attributes of mercy and patience and faithfulness were to experience change, well, that could result then in disastrous evil for Israel because they don't change, and so he remains faithful and merciful to them. But he doesn't change because of what of the way that they act, and so he remains true to his promises, which he brings us to then his ethical immutability. First up, God is unchanging in his purposes. As our confession says, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. So, part of what we understand in this category is that God is truly free. That God is truly free, and only God is truly free. It would not be, and by that we don't mean to say that God can do anything that's foolish. God does all his holy will. And that is what true freedom is. He was not, so for example, God was not forced to make the plans that he made as such to create the world, to make man in his image, and then to elect specific people to salvation or to have a fall, and on and on. God acts according to his purposes that he knows alone. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Or think of the comment of Job where he is repenting and he's acknowledging who God is, and he says to God, he confesses to God in, you know, repentance for being so foolish, for speaking out of turn. And verse 42:4 says, Job confesses of God, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." God's purposes never change. Our plans, though, well, they change all the time. Nick talked this morning about, you know, going to Chuck E. Cheese, right? That similar idea, the similar concept that we're talking about right now. Sometimes our plans change in the middle of what we plan. Just last year, we planned on going to Big Sur to camp, and we're driving on the way down there, and we go to log in on the website to see, and sure enough, they had canceled our campsite because they were doing some tree trimming in that area, and so we had to pivot at that very moment to go to a different campsite, and that worked out okay. But that type of stuff is common for us. Maybe we intend to do something good, but we cannot fulfill our original intentions, and so things change based upon our abilities. But God is not like this. He is omniscient and he is omnipotent, and so he never needs to change his plans. There's no backup plan with God Almighty. What he has decreed shall come to pass. He is immutable in his purposes. And in the fourth category, he's unchanging in his promises. We are very grateful, I imagine, that this is the case in this category. We all, and you know, again, Nick, I was laughing to myself when he was talking about this because I was going to be speaking about the similar thing, but because we all know what it's like for someone to break a promise. But that will never be the case with God. God cannot lie, and he does not deceive, and this flows out of his perfection of his immutable character. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall it not come to pass?" This is what God says of himself. And God is saying in that he never lies. That his promises then are sure. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Think of how important that is to us, friends. Has God not promised to save us and to prepare a place for us? That is why the apostle says with confidence that he who begun a good work in you will bring it unto the day of completion. Why? Because of God's word. It is settled. God is unchanging in his promises. He is immutable. Now, honestly, I would like at this point to just move to impassibility, but I feel like I would be remiss for not addressing common objections to immutability, or at least one apparent contradiction in Scripture, because we have read so far a number of texts that proclaim in very clear, plain, easy to understand English that God does not change and he does not change his mind. Yet, I know, I'm sure you all know, that there are texts that mention what seem like God changing, God repenting, God relenting, God changing his mind, where people confuse the purpose of prayer. You know, they'll say, many lost people will wonder, you know, well, why pray if God doesn't change? Which, of course, is not the purpose of prayer. Prayer isn't intended to change God. We are intended to be changed through prayer. But let's consider this from a dilemma that arises in the writings of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 15:11 and 15:29 can help us to evaluate our exegetical and theological method. So, verse 11, and again, very plain here. Verse 11 says, God speaking to the prophet, and he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night, because the Lord is telling him that he regrets making Saul king. Then just look down a few verses later, verse 29. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The glory of Israel is God. And so what is it? Does God regret that he made Saul king? Or is God not a man that he should regret, and so he doesn't actually regret? So I think you see the dilemma, right? Which one is it? Now, these speak to impassibility as well, right? Because from a human perspective, it looks as if God is mad and he is disappointed in Saul. And so he says he regrets a change in him, in other words. And that's how it would be in us, right? I think I've seen this. I'm just thinking of it right now. I've seen a lot of people admitting that they have like regret for voting for Joe Biden, right? They see what's happened now. They should have never voted for him in the first place, but they did. And now look at how things are happening in our state, in our nation now. And so they have regret. So they've seen what he's done, and they've been mad that they voted a certain way. And so now they've changed. But is that what God is saying here about Saul? No, it's not. These texts here in 1 Samuel, I admit they're hard. I mean, they are from the same human author. They're in the same chapter even. And this is not just an issue that could be kind of swept away by looking at the original language, because the word for regret in verse 11 and 29 is the same Hebrew word, same word, naham. And now, there are a few wrong ways to look at this, and I'm not going to go over those for the sake of time, because I think you could figure them out anyway. But how can we rightly understand this while preserving our doctrine of Scripture, while preserving our doctrine of God, without just simply saying, okay, again, I don't want to go into the wrong ways of understanding this because they're common and you're smart, you could figure them out. And that would be, to understand these rightly, that here and elsewhere in Scripture, when we see God appearing to change, that what's happening at those moments is God is accommodating to us and using anthropomorphic language to make a point that we'll understand. And so in our example here in 1 Samuel, both texts are true. Verse 11 is using anthropomorphic language that enables us to clearly understand what God thinks of disobedience in a way that we just understand intuitively. So he speaks in a way that is common to how a man might feel in that situation. Like again, like I was mentioning just a moment ago, like how people feel after voting for Biden and then seeing what has happened with, you know, our gas prices and food prices and everything else. What Saul did was foolish and worthy of judgment. And so God makes that clear to us by saying that he regretted making Saul king. But it's not as if God was surprised by this. This was his plan. And so in verse 29, God reminds us of what is true concerning his existence, that he is the same and he does not change. God is immutable. He does not change. He does not actually have regret. But in order for him to reveal himself to us in a way that we can most fully know him, he speaks to us in a way that helps us. He accommodates to us. And so then, we should think here that, and we should know with certainty, that God is not pleased with sin. That God is not pleased when someone like Saul does what Saul did. That is how we understand these texts, which make it seem as if God changes, in light of the clear statements in which he says that he does not change. When Scripture is attributing change to God, it's communicating to us in a way that we can understand. It's accommodating to us the holy nature, in this example, the holy nature of God and his position towards sin and offense. But it's not saying that God actually regretted or that he was surprised and learned something that was outside of his decree. Because again, he's clear to make the case in just, what's the math? 11 to 29. Ross, how many verses is that? My MIT guy is not on point. 18. It's so 18 verses later, and okay, the verses aren't there in the original anyways. And so just a few sentences later, God says that he does not regret. So he's communicating to us in a way that we could understand. And it's good, in fact, that God does not change and God does not repent. He wouldn't be perfect if he did, and we couldn't trust his promises if that was the case. So then, the next doctrine to consider is that of impassibility. And remember, it is essentially a subcategory of immutability and therefore related to and intertwined with simplicity and the aseity of, and the rest of what we've already seen to be true of God. Now, we run into a similar problem with accommodation here that we do with immutability. But this proves to be a little bit more complex even, perhaps because of the time that we live in. We live in an era which believes that experience authenticates, which is actually quite dumb. For example, I don't need to have my wallet stolen for me to know that it is not a very good thing to happen. I don't need to experience that. We live in a world now, though, that loves empathy and identifying with one's struggle. And so, of course, we shouldn't be surprised that people want to see God this way. That is, to see God identifying in and taking part of their suffering. They want God to relate to them at an emotional level, which sounds good, but not when you actually remember that God is not like us, and therefore we don't need him to relate to us like people do. Nevertheless, I mentioned in the introduction that it's best to think of impassibility in light of the question of, can God suffer? Like the German rationalists of the 20th century wrongly asserted. They said that he did. There was famously a guy named Jürgen Moltmann who wanted to say that the Father suffered with the Son on the cross. And of course we could say the Son suffered how again? According to his human nature, but not according to what is divine. So a couple of questions arise out of this point of God's ability to suffer. If God did not suffer before the fall, since suffering came into existence as a result of sin, then how can we say that God could suffer? Okay. Another question. If God intends to glorify the elect and promises them that in glory they will be more like him and there will be no suffering in glory, then why then should we think that God is able to suffer? And thirdly, since God is spirit, well, how can a spirit suffer? A spirit can't suffer. To suffer is to change, and God is a most pure spirit. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "If God be a spirit, he is impassible. He is not capable of being hurt. Wicked men set up their banners and bend their forces against God. They are said to fight against God, but what will this fighting avail? What hurt can they do to deity? God is a spirit and therefore cannot receive any hurtful impression." So with these questions in mind, we should remember what we said in attempting to understand immutability, that God speaks to us in a way that we can understand, that we can understand him most fully, what we call accommodation, God is speaking to us so that we may understand. He's using anthropomorphic language. And in doing so, he uses language that appears to contradict his nature. And the reality is that he does this as a kindness to us, even though it may put us in danger of wrongly understanding him. And that would be on us if we wrongly understand him. Not on God, of course. It is our duty to rightly understand him, which we confess is done by grace and with the help of the Spirit, whom he gives to us. He doesn't speak to us in this way through accommodational language in order to confuse us, but on the contrary, so that we may understand. Our problem is that we are limited as creatures, and so we also then contend with the fall and its effects. So bear in mind that when we appeal to an anthropomorphism, we're not saying that the text isn't saying anything, but instead we're saying that the simplicity of God and the greatness of his attributes that we see demonstrated are best communicated to our minds by appealing to strong human emotion, such as grief, such as regret. And he's speaking this way so we know, so that we are clear and not confused. But of course, because of sin, people end up being confused. Listen to John Calvin here. "Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but forever remains like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet because it could not otherwise be known how God's great hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity." So you understand what Calvin is saying? That God, there's no change in God. That God is always the way that he is. And he's sovereign, and there's none that are greater than God, none that can go against him, none that can force him to change or to be in a position of want or need. And so God is always in that happy, blessed, joyful state of which he always is. But yet, in creation, things happen in such a way, even for his glory's sake, that he communicates his right thoughts about them in a way as if he's speaking, as if he is human. And that's in order for us to understand his heart in these matters. He's accommodating himself to our capacity, not because there's actually a change in him. So God speaks in such a way as Genesis 6:6, for example, which I'm sure is a verse that many are familiar with. Genesis 6:6, "And the Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart." That's a verse that people often stumble on. Can God change? Does God have, emotions? It seems here like he's saying that he does do those things. But remember what we've said. This is accommodative language. In Genesis 6:6, we should recognize that a metaphor is being used. That isn't something that should make us confused about God and his affections. And the question is easy. How might we know that this is a metaphor and therefore accommodation? Well, it's because in that very verse, we're told that God is grieved in his heart. And obviously, God doesn't have a chest where he has some muscle in his chest that is beating. He is spirit, after all. You know how we have heartache, how our hearts might be broken by, the one that we love, a son, a daughter going wayward, or what were you thinking, Nick?
Chuck E. Cheese.
Chuck E. Cheese, that's right. That's right. So you know we're all going to have to get Nikki some Chuck E. Cheese pizza, you guys. So, but the point being here with God is that he doesn't have that. This is a metaphor. It's communicating to us what God's unchanging stance is in light of the activities of humanity. And so it's not like in Genesis 6 and other places is describing emotion in God. Emotion is actually even a new word. It didn't exist when the confessions were being written. For them, they spoke of passions, and these feelings that move the one who feels them. The young people, you'll know what this is like. Both my boys left right now, so that is unfortunate for them. But one day, they'll feel strongly about a woman, and they'll try to do things, I think, because of that feeling. They're moved by passions. It always happens. I remember, working with the middle school students, you could always tell when that sort of a change comes on, because then they start having personal hygiene. They're wearing deodorant. They smell better. But again, my point being is that God is not like this. He's not moved by these emotional things that we as humans feel. And of course, God is immutable. So that can't be the case in Scripture where we see phrases that make it seem like that's the case, like in Genesis 6. Rather, what God has are unchanging affections. The way he is toward any event that takes place are perfect and unchanging with God. If anything, who he is and the way that he is affects everything else. You see, it's not that God is, just because he is impassible, he is indifferent to creation, as if he was like the emotional equivalent of a rock or something like that. His immutability is not inertia, and his impassibility is not apathy. The fact that he doesn't change doesn't mean that he is unthinking or uncaring. The fact that he is without passions or emotions, does that mean that he is callous or unattached? And certainly in the person of God, we know that God knows us, in the Son of God, we know that God knows us most intimately. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted and tried as we are, yet without sin." But note, that is speaking of Jesus, who is, of course, the Son of God, who is, of course, true God or very God. But remember, we need to take care to note the nature of the person of Christ that is being emphasized. Thomas Goodwin writes, "Christ, having a human nature, the same for substance that is ours, consisting both of soul and body, therefore he must needs have affections, even affections proper to man's nature and truly human." But remember, we're dealing with a specific section in our confession now. We have not yet come to the incarnation. We have not yet come to the Trinity even. That'll be discussed in paragraph 3 of chapter 2. Here, we're thinking of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, who we, of course, know is triune. But what we're looking at right now is that divine subsistence, the divine essence, the divine being. And here on this aspect of the nature of God, it is clear that God does not change. He does it. He's not even moved by emotional forces upon him or passions upon him. What we would think of as emotions in God are properly called affections. It's who he is, and they're perfect. They always remain the same. He is perfectly loving for things that are worthy of being loved. He is perfectly always hating things that are worthy of being hated. Something can't happen that causes a change in God. Rather, when things happen, and we see in Scripture what we might call a response, we see what is perfect in God's being highlighted in a way that we can understand as people. God, again, is accommodating to us. Matthew Barrett brings up an illustration as to why this matters that I like. He says, "Imagine if your house suddenly caught on fire. As you escape the flames and watch from the street, you realize that your child is still inside. And what if in that moment a neighbor ran up to you and wanting to feel your pain?" And you can imagine what thoughts are going through your mind in that. And so your neighbor runs up to you and wanting to feel your pain and empathize with you, your neighbor then lights themselves on fire. Well, you know, naturally, you would look at them with disbelief. What is wrong with this crazy person? Perhaps, you know, maddened by insanity. What do you really need in that moment? You need a firefighter who can, with a steady, controlled confidence, survey the situation, run into the flames, and save your child from death's grip. Only the firefighter who refuses to be overcome by emotional meltdown is your hope in that hellish experience. And the point is that a God who suffers, a God who is subject to emotional change, is not all that comforting when we really think about it. A God who suffers may be like us, but that would mean that he can't rescue us. In fact, an emotional God is just as helpless as we are. In times of suffering, we need a God who does not suffer, one who can overcome suffering in order to redeem us and to return justice to this evil world. We need a God who is impassible, who is immutable, who doesn't change. We should remember, again, these are practical doctrines. I know they're not maybe specifically talked about a lot, but these are so practical. What we think of God matters. Ideas have consequences. Although it may not seem like it at first, a passable and suffering God is a very dangerous idea. It is dangerous because it undermines the Christian's confidence and assurance that, and even the Christian's hope, especially in times of real hardship. If God is subject to emotional change, how do we know whether or not he'll stay true to his promises? His gospel promises might change as quickly as his mood swings would apparently change. And if God is able to be fluctuated by emotion, what confidence do we have that his own character will remain constant? His love might not remain steadfast. His mercy may no longer be eternal, and his justice can guarantee no future victory. He would be fickle. How depressing. Catherine Rogers confesses, she says, "Myself, I find the idea of a God who is made to suffer by us and who needs us to be fulfilled a depressing concept of divinity." It's depressing, of course, because it does not turn us to God as our rock and our fortress. If God changes, if God is moved by emotion, then God is not our rock or our strong tower that we may run to. He's just like us. But instead, that should make us pity God as one who is, just as impotent and able to suffer as we are as his finite creatures. But the good news of impassibility, the good news of immutability, friends, is one of hope. It's rooted in the truth of God's word, and that when it reminds us that when life's difficult trials hit us hard, the inscrutable plan of our personal loving God does not waver because he is a God who is immutably impassible. And although a pain may strike a heavy blow, we've all dealt with them, certainly, we can rise with Martin Luther and sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Let's pray, and then we'll take any questions. Mighty God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're so grateful that you are this way. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the practicality of these doctrines and that you would bring us into a greater maturity and understanding of your word. Help us to know, Lord, that it is good that you don't change, and that if you did change and you were like one of us, that would be very bad for us, Lord, that we should have no confidence in you. But we're glad that you are the way that you are. We're glad that many have confessed these truths for so long, and we pray that it would be upon the lips of all your saints everywhere. May you be exalted and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, oops. Any questions, comments? I know that's a very pretty difficult topic.
I just have one question.
Sure.
Okay. If God is immutable, I get the immutable part, but the impassible?
Impassible with an A.
Impassible.
Yeah.
But yet he's emotional. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's like he's... I'm trying to understand...
Okay, that God is love, right?
Right.
But he doesn't have passions without passions.
Right. So, he's not like... He doesn't go up and down that's what you're
exactly about. Okay. It doesn't go up and down. It just remains what it is, and it's not dependent. So like, for example, if when I relate to a person and I might not, I might like one person more than I like another person, and so I have a feeling towards them that's different, and that moves something within me, like a scale almost. But with God, it's just who God is. And really, God never changes. What changes is us in relation to God. So we might even think of it perhaps in light of like salvation. Well, it's true to say that God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you are a believer in here, you weren't always a believer. That means God was angry with you every day, that he had hatred for you. But what changed? Well, now when you're saved, God doesn't hate you anymore. Did God change? No, you changed, right? And so we look at it like that. That makes sense. Steven?
Yeah, I just wanted to say I did appreciate the language that we say, the comments you made about the accommodative language.
Yeah.
Because sometimes I think that we can, when we try to explain those verses, like, well, we believe that God is immutable and he doesn't change and these things, he knows he's sovereign, but then we say, well, God regretted that he made man. And sometimes we can get so, you know, in the fence that we're trying to defend God that we explain that away to mean nothing.
Right.
You know, so yeah. It is good, I think, that you make the point that, yeah, it is accommodating language, and it means something, but it doesn't mean necessarily that God has changed.
Absolutely. I agree.
I think the impossible part, too, is something we got pushed back on Wednesday. Like, you know, some people will just say, well, you're using words that just are words, like anthropomorphic or impossible, and so you're not really dealing with these verses. But I think I like how you said, you know, the nature of these verses, it's paradoxical, so it would appear there's a contradiction. But again, I mean, if we're using love in the biblical terminology, we're not using it as emotion, we're using it as verb,
action, yeah. Action, action, right? Yeah.
So I think even when you say, like, you know, he doesn't speak in a way in order to confuse us, obviously, I know that when you say us, you mean the elect, because when Jesus spoke parabolically, he was obviously hiding things, you know, intentionally, because...
Yeah.
That's the way he says
it. He says it, right?
He says right.
I speak in this way for you to understand, but not for those.
So those who are outside, yeah. All things come in parables. That's what I mean by parabolic. He spoke in a way, he even says, I speak from dark sayings that were hidden from the foundation of the world. So, you know, it's difficult to try to explain to people who don't have a Calvinistic understanding or Reformed hermeneutic, because they're just going to convolute the problem further with confusion and stuff. They'll say, oh, God's not the author of confusion. Like, yeah, sure, but that's talking about languages, right? It's not talking about, you know, if you use that as an overview.
Well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? So, I mean,
he sent a lying spirit. Too,
right, yeah.
So there's confusion there. So I think if we don't understand those things systematically, then it's going to be a problem.
I agree. So I do think when I was talking about that, brother, I don't know that when I said that God's intent here is not to confuse us, I wasn't, certainly I agree with you that there's obviously a difference between us being elect and people who are not elect. But even here, I don't think that this is maybe I'm wrong about this, but I don't know that this is like a parable per se. I think that God here is actually just being plain, and that even through rational, logical thought, you could come to a right understanding of this in noting that it's accommodative language. But that my point being is that God, you know, at least in this context, is maybe perhaps not necessarily intending to confuse someone who grabs a Bible and picks it up and seeks to read it. For one, number one, Scripture is, you know, given to his people.
Yes,
right.
It's not esoteric, right? I
mean, right.
Someone with logic, to a point, can understand many things in Scripture.
Yeah, but you know, I would agree. At the same time, there are certain times when God, he keeps people in darkness, right?
Yes.
So that there's the eye shall not see and the ear shall not hear. So absolutely, I would agree with that. But even just here, thinking about it, you know, I'm thinking like what is why would God speak in such a way that seems contradictory if this is God's word? And I think it's that the point I was wanting to make is that he's not doing it to confuse us. Well, because people are confused by it. That's the reality, people get confused by it. But he's doing it to bring clarity. But we just end up in confusion because we're not careful. We have to deal with sin. And there's a hardness of heart as well, too. And I mean, because the reality is some people do want a God who changes. Some people want a God who has emotional, you know, ups and downs and mood swings. They're called open theists. They're, you know, some people will say are consistent Arminians are that way. But, you know, that is not the God that we confess. That is not the God of the Bible.
Would such a person be the type of person that they would want God to change so that their prayer might change them and therefore they can exercise some control over God?
That could be. I could see that, you know, as being a viable thing.
What's idolatry, too? I mean, a lot of the friends that I have, they don't realize that if they're making their own God that's more suitable to their palate, they usually can't get past their apologetic. Like, how can God be good if A, B, and C? And their theodicy, their vindication of God in the presence of evil won't allow them to see past God has to be this way. because there's no way he can be the way you guys represent him. So people just struggle with it. These are hard sayings. They're things hard to accept.
Yeah, I didn't have time to really get into it. But I mean, like, this is part of the thing that we've been dealing with, is that all of these doctrines are interconnected because God is simple. And so really when we think about immutability, like, I can't really stop thinking about the fact that he's sovereign. Nick talked about that a lot this morning in his message. And again, he talked about, I think, immutability quite a number of times. You didn't quite actually say God is immutable, but what you said was describing the immutable God. About that a number of times.
I was going to say the reason I didn't do the math for you because I was contemplating.
Nope. I'll never ask you a math question again.
You were just to get an idea of tough master. Of sometimes how difficult it is to be able to wrap our heads around exactly who God is. We're talking about God regretted making Saul king, and you're explaining that this is anthropomorphic language that. You know, really what he was expressing was that he wasn't pleased with Saul and his sin. But even that explanation is anthropomorphic because God, why would God be pleased or not pleased? That would be, you get pleased by human nature when something happens unexpectedly that, is a good thing. But God knows what's going to happen. So we're trying to express an anthropomorphism with an anthropomorphism, and it just goes on and on, and we'll just never be able to ever drill down and get to for us to be able to, in our own terms, explain precisely who God is.
Yeah,
we can't get that deep.
This is why earlier in the confession we read that he is incomprehensible, and he himself only fully comprehends himself. Cannot be comprehended by any but himself. But it says that earlier on. So we struggle with that. If Ivan was here, I know he'd bring up that R.C. Sproul book that he wrote, where he talked about before how all of the Bible, all of God's communicating with us, is anthropomorphic language, because it has to be that way because we are his creatures. And so So that's the point that Sproul makes.
God communicates sufficiently what we need to know.
For sure.
But it doesn't mean he's communicating everything. He can get a little more precise, but
absolutely. We talked about that in the first chapter in the confession, right? That there are some things that are very plain, especially those things that about salvation are very plain, but not all scripture is alike. And so that we appeal to the analogy of faith and the analogy of scripture. So again, like, I just even noticed the flow of the confession to first speak about scripture and to establish those points. And now here we are in chapter 2 dealing with things that our minds are limited in.
It's an interesting thing to start off with God's incomprehensible, and then you have the
try to comprehend him.
Try to comprehend him.
Yeah, we apprehend, as if that is good. Like, I don't know.
He's good, but how is he good?
And kind of going back to that, it's funny how it's anthropomorphic, and God sets it up kindly in that, well, because to be anthropo or whatever. He has to be made in the image of God. And so it's like the circle thing, you know? Like, and I'm not saying that it doesn't have its limits, but...
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting for me because before really even doing study, I really didn't think of anthropomorphic language. Because I usually, when I thought of anthropomorphisms, I thought of like the fact where it says like God has a strong right hand.
Yeah.
Or, something more like that. And then I would think of, I think Calvin talks about the language that God is using as condescending language. But then that always sounds kind of like rough. Like God is having to condescend. That's not meant to be rough. And then I heard about accommodating. I was like, oh, that's, I like that. That's a lot easier to understand. It's not offensive. But the whole concept of anthropomorphism, like it's more in depth than I think I first really understood and was thinking about. But you're right, though, because we are made in God's image. And so he's the creator. He's explaining himself to us, his creation. It is difficult to grasp everything. So we apprehend. Can't copy.
One thing that Ross said,
go back to it.
When sometimes we can kind of make anthropomorphism deeper than it actually is. I think when God is dealing with Saul there, he's simply telling him that he's communicating to him in human terms that he has violated his revealed will. So if he says an imperative, it's a divine imperative. So to say that he's not pleased when he's in an office, a divine office, to speak to him in human terms, to say, I'm not pleased with this, is the only way you can understand you're violating what I've commanded you. So I think there's a lot of times where I've seen anthropomorphisms done in simple terms, and I've seen them go get more complex than they should be. Like even when you're saying, you had said something earlier about angry with the wicked every day. I think, yes, we're understanding that in an anthropomorphism. However, God is not, he's immutable. So there's no way, he doesn't have this daisy mentality. If he loves me, he loves me not. We are eternally his elect, right? And we know that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So yes, we don't need an eternal justification.
Yeah, but, that's what I was going
to
say.
But from the decree all the way back to eternity, that we don't become elect. We are elect. We become regenerate. We become justified in time, right?
So, yes.
So as elect, is God, you know, does he have hatred towards me in, you know, in a way where he's expressing a hatred towards a reprobate? I think you would say no, right? So, but it's difficult because when we start getting into human terms, we start saying, well, it's not he hates me, but he loves me, right? We're elect. We're eternally beloved, you know, but in time and space that actually takes place. So it is tough.
I thought about this a little bit. I think part of our issue is that we often want to think from the vantage point that God thinks, and that's where we start to get in some trouble. When it's not necessarily bad that we do that, but really we can't do that. And so from a true position, I could with confidence say that, you know, before someone, maybe they're elect, you know, I hope that they are, but someone is truly by nature a child of wrath until the moment of conversion. Now if they are elect, does that mean that God you know, just started loving them only when they were elect? Well, again, no, God's, there's no change in God. What changes is us. He's not going anywhere. He's still got his backpack, number 684. So what changes in that context is really in us, but God remains the same. I would of course agree, you know, this, yes, that chosen before in Christ before the foundation of the world. But it's still right to think that until, you know, from as far as we think, until a person is actually born again, saved, and converted, that they're under the wrath of God, insofar much as we can tell.
Well, yeah, when we speak to about other sinners in human terms, what I'm trying to be careful of is to take that Romans 11 hermeneutic to say, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, right? That we don't make God like us. Like, it's good to do that when we're thinking horizontally, but I just don't want to project that onto God.
To vertically.
Because we do that, then, you know, we can unintentionally make God like us. And he tells us that he's not like us, right? Like, God's logical order and the way he does things, that's one of the big fan of the logical order of decrees, is that we can only think about God the way he's revealed himself to us. We don't want to think about God the way we know what he's revealed about us and project that back on him.
I mean, if we could try to think of it even in the context with Saul, what would be the other option? Like you were saying, and I was trying to say that God, he said it this way to be clear, to show us, you know, that he's not pleased with sin. Yeah. But what else could he have said to Saul? Well, Saul, you did this because I decreed it, and this was my purpose and my plan. Well, that would be confusing. Like, well, then wait, God, did you, are you happy that I did this?
Well, there are places, you know, he actually does say that, right?
So, he does, so, but yeah. It's in the context, but that's such a unique case, because here it is within, you know, 18 verses. You know, this statement, and then it's clearly...
Well, like David numbering the people, right? We see that.
Yeah, that's Satan, different chapters, right?
David, and then God, you know? So I think we have to think, like you were saying when you were correcting Dale last week is ultimate and secondary causes. And he says, oh, that's just a bunch of gobbledygook. No, brother, you need to study this. It's actually scriptural.
It's how we make, it's how we prevent ourselves from committing error.
Absolutely.
It's careful language. But it doesn't mean it's easy. It's hard.
It is very difficult.
Yeah. And kind of going back to the salt thing, too, like that's the simplicity of it, is just, sure, we can attempt to try to understand it, we're free to do so, but just to kind of accept it.
Yeah, yeah. Those are both true statements. 11 is true, 29 is true. Yeah. Yeah, Nick.
You had set up this problem that people have trying to think of God as like being like them and knowing their heart. And I was wondering how you like reconcile that with Hebrews 4, where it says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so then let us go to the throne of grace.
There's
so it seems there's a painting picture there where there's a benefit for him sympathizing. Is that just simply speaking of the human nature that Christ has added to him?
Well, yeah.
To himself? Or?
No. I think you must have been holding Mia at that point, because I read that verse even.
Did you?
And I had said that again.
Eating my note sheet too.
And that's when I mentioned that quote from Thomas Goodwin. It was in light of that as well too, because Goodwin says that, of course, in Christ, he's very man, or he's true human. So he has all the affections of a man that he would. But again, you know, that's different than Hebrews. How do we make sense of that in light of Hebrews 13:9, which says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? You know, it's in regard speaking to the nature, which again, you know, we don't want to be like overly, you know, wooden with that method, because the scriptures sometimes just speak of the person, and then it's up to us at that point to, in careful study and how we talk about people and how we talk about the Bible in front of people, to then delineate those things according to the nature of Christ. But it's fine to just say the person. Like again, there's that text in Acts. Is it Acts 18 where it says that, you know, that in the, that God shed his blood, you know, for the church? Well, God doesn't have blood. He doesn't have a body. And so, you know, we understand that to be speaking of the person of Christ, and then specifically the human nature. Okay. Well, guys, it's been a wonderful Lord's Day. Good potluck as well. Happy to spend time with you guys. Till next Sunday, I will not be here, so I'll be missing you guys, but I'll try to listen to the sermons online whenever they get posted.